If you'll read a scripture, why I indicate such by repeating it after me, and that way I'll know that you heard me correctly. Philippians 4:8. Romans 1:16. Deuteronomy 4:2. Proverbs 30, verse 6. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 22, 18 and 19.
John 12:48.
Matthew 12:34 through 37. Romans 12:1-2. The first psalm, the first two verses.
Psalm 1:1-2.
Galatians 6:10. Acts 10:34-35. Deuteronomy 1:17. 1 Corinthians 9:20-23. Mark 12:41-44.
Mark 12:41-44.
2 Corinthians 6:10. 2 Corinthians 8:1-5.
2 Corinthians 8:1-5.
Romans 8:16-18. Matthew 10:17. 1 Corinthians 6:6-8. Leviticus 19:18. Matthew 5:43-48. All right, thank you. We are ready for verse 21 in chapter 1 of the book of James, which simply states, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Question number 1, repentance is changing the mind. How is repentance illustrated in this verse, verse 21? All right, that's the negative part of it. Get rid of the filthiness and the wickedness. And what's the positive side of repentance?
Receive the word.
All right, be humble in receiving the word and accepting the blessings that will come as a result of that. Now, the word filthiness is used here, and this, in the original language, referred to having too much wax in your ear, which would hinder good hearing. We use the word filthiness to refer to anything that's dirty, unclean, offensive. We talk about filthy habits. We talk about filthy language. We talk about filthy lifestyle. I think we understand that. That has to go when we become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Philippians 4:8 helps us to understand filthiness by telling us what it is not. Would you read Philippians 4:8, please?
Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellent and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things.
Beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. If all those things are true in our life, then you can be sure that there's no room left for filthiness, anything that's not unclean. Now, does a filthy mind easily understand what is pure and decent?
No.
No, it doesn't, and this is really too bad. Every now and then, you'll run across a person that you cannot carry on a good conversation with because their mind is in the gutter.
Yep.
And they misread and misapply and misinterpret everything that you say, which is really kind of sad. But there are some people that want to put a sinful twist to anything that other people say. Why? What is James saying with the expression, all that remains of wickedness? Is he suggesting that when a person becomes a Christian, there are some things that were a little bit slow and in getting rid of? And, and even after we've been a Christian for a time, there are still those things that we have to work on and get rid of. I think that he's expressing the fact that sometimes we still harbor a few things in our lives that just are not right, and we need to work on that so we can be completely clean. Number six, does the double emphasis in verse 21 underscore the importance of cleansing our minds completely? Notice the double emphasis. He talks about all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. So he's emphasizing this very strongly to give strong importance to the fact that we must be clean. We must be pure in our thoughts that control our lives. Number seven, man does not live in a vacuum. Once filthiness and wickedness are removed, what should be put in their place, according to this verse?
The Word.
Yes, the Word. And with what?
Humility.
With humility. Humility is an interesting word. This is the same word that can be translated meek. The word meek literally means one who is controlled by God, one who is molded by God. The greatest example of meekness, I think, is what Jesus exemplified on the cross when the crowd beneath him cried out and said, "You've saved others. Let's see you save yourself." Could he have? Sure. But he didn't. He appeared to be weak. And in his appearance of weakness, he actually was strong. Many times when we are with groups that are a temptation to do things we ought not to do, and we're the only holdout, they will accuse us of being afraid or timid. That's not true. We're not weak in that moment. We are stronger than all the rest of them. Anybody can go with a crowd, but it takes a real strong person to stand alone. And this is the kind of person he's talking about. A person who is totally surrendered to the Lord. A person that really trusts in Him. One who is teachable. One who wants to know God's will for his life. Now, how did Jesus illustrate the various ways that people receive or fail to receive the word of truth? Remember that Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount. I don't want to talk about that one. Let me talk about something else. He told a parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew about a sower that went forth to sow, and his seed fell upon four different kinds of soil. Mm-hmm. What was one of those soils?
Rocky
soil, all right. Now, the rocky soil describes what kind of a listener?
Hard-headed.
Well, it would sound like that. I'm not sure that that's exactly what he had in mind. When you plant a seed on rocky soil, you know, when I think of rocky soil, I think of soil that has a lot of rocks in it. But yes, you said it right. It's shallow soil. In other words, it's soil that just 2 or 3 inches beneath the surface is a solid layer of rock. Now, what's that going to do to the root system?
Stop it from growing.
It's going to stop it from having much source of moisture. You know, the deeper you can go down, the deeper your rootage, the more apt the plant is going to survive. Well, are there a lot of people that receive the word with gladness, but it just doesn't take any root? They don't really think about it. They don't really meditate upon it. They don't even try to apply it to their lives. What's another kind of soil that he mentioned in that parable?
Weedy.
All right, or the thorny soil. And what are the thorns? Yes, these are all the things out there in the world that are distraction. And there are a lot of distractions. We are distracted by wanting to have a good time. We're distracted by our hobbies. We're distracted by organizations that we're members of. It's really interesting, the number of things that are a distraction for the person who is a Christian. And the thing that never ceases to amaze me, but it is still true today. When the church has a conflict with anything else, the church usually comes last. You are a rare Christian if you'll put Bible study ahead of anything else in your life. But a lot of people do this all the time, and they don't seem to be bothered by it. But the Lord makes it very clear that the problem is they are a thorny soil when it comes to receiving the Word of God. Now, what's the other kind of soil that is not very good for planting?
Sandy, scattered along the path.
Yeah, that's the very first one that he mentioned in the parable. The wayside soil, on the path. And of course, this is back in the day when you were walking down a field, there would be a path that you would walk on, and there would be crops on either side of that path. But the very fact that you've walked on it so much, it kind of stomps it down and makes it hard. And these are the people that hear, but doesn't penetrate. It's almost forgotten the moment that they hear it. They did hear it, but it just doesn't have any root system at all. And so it becomes food for the birds. They like that seed. So they take it away and before it ever has a chance to make any changes in our thought process or in the way in which we live. Well, of course, he ends it up by telling about the good soil. And the good soil is a soil that the seed takes root. It has deep root so that it can produce good fruit. Now, I think that when he talks in this particular verse about the Word of God being implanted in our lives, he is talking about the Word that takes a deep root and really does its job in molding and changing our lives where a change needs to be placed. Now, why is correctly receiving the implanted Word so important? Well, that's for sure. You just are not going to be a good witness for others, and you're not really going to be very good for yourself. There's a verse of Scripture that underscores this. Would you read
Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile.
Now, we oftentimes quote this passage of Scripture to emphasize the power of the gospel. But the thing that I want to emphasize in light of using it to explain this passage in James is the fact that it's the power of the gospel only to whom? Those who believe. Whose responsibility is believing the word? Individuals. That's our responsibility. It is the power of God to everyone who believes. How can you tell whether or not a person believes something?
They act on it.
That's right. In the case of believing the Word of God, we accept it as the truth. We stake our lives on the fact that it is the truth. We apply it and we depend upon it to come through for us. And it does. But we have to be responsible to not only hear the Word, but believe the Word. That's why the Bible says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because in our doing, we manifest the fact that we have really heard the way the Lord wants us to hear. So he's going to emphasize that now in verse 22. Would you read verse 22, please?
But from yourselves, doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves.
All right, so how does one prove himself a doer of the word?
By his actions.
That's right. It becomes a lifestyle. It's not just an occasional deed. It's not just now and then doing something that the Bible tells us to do. But it's a habit of yours. It's just the way you live. It's not a case of where every now and then you pray if you think about it. No, you just pray all the time. You never think about eating a meal without first of all praying and offering gratitude. You never think about beginning the day without first of all, meditating upon a portion of God's Word. The thought of pleasing God and honoring God and bringing glory to God is just with us all the time. So it's really a lifestyle when we let the Word really do its work in our lives each hour of each day. When hearing the Word of God is not followed with obedience to God's will, what results?
Death.
Yes, in this verse he says, the person deludes himself. I think there are a lot of people that hear the word pretty regularly, but it never really takes any root. They never really try to apply it. They don't really concentrate upon it. They don't really know whether they believe it or don't believe it. They just assume, I guess I believe it because the preacher said so. But unless it brings about a change in our lives, unless we are actually applying it to our lives, we are simply deluding ourselves if we think that just hearing it is going to get the job done. Now, we mentioned this last week in our study, but we bring it up again tonight. How did Jesus illustrate the difference between doers and hearers only in the Sermon on the Mount when he concluded that sermon? Last part of chapter 7 of Matthew. Do you remember the closing illustration? Two men builded houses, didn't they? One upon the rock and the other upon the sand. The one upon the sand is like the man who hears, doesn't do anything about it. The one upon the rock is like the one who hears and obeys. Now Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, concluding his sermon, actually used that to illustrate the difference between what?
A believer and a non-believer.
That's true. And another way to say that would be?
Faith.
Faith and non-faith. Another way to say that would be?
Foolish
and
wise.
Yeah, I think that's what he says, isn't it? Difference between a wise man builds his house upon the rock, a foolish man builds his house upon the sand. That's the emphasis that he is making there in that passage of Scripture. All right, would you read verses 23 and 24, please?
For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was.
All right, this is interesting. I'm always amazed at people who stand so long in front of a mirror. I work out at the gym, and it's interesting how many of these people that work out at the gym do all their work standing in front of a mirror, watching those muscles flex and being very proud of themselves. Anyhow, I better not go any further on that. How does James help us understand the person who is a hearer of the word and not a doer? In this verse, he illustrates it as being what kind of a person? All right, you look in the mirror, and once you quit looking in the mirror, do you remember what you saw?
Yeah.
No, you don't remember it. You go away and forget what you saw. That's what he's saying here. He's not a doer. He's like a man who looks at his natural face. After he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten the kind of a person he saw there in the mirror. Well, my. Does our conversation following a preaching service or a Bible study ever serve as a deterrent to remembering what we've just heard and learned so that we may put it to practice? I think all too often this happens. No wonder we do not really think about what's being said. We immediately change the subject. We get involved in other things. We are distracted, and we don't really have time to think, you know. The preacher preached a fine sermon this morning. The teacher had a good Sunday school lesson today. I need to think about that. On the way home, husband, wife, children, parents, discuss this. And they talk about it throughout the week. How are we doing? Are we really applying this? Too many times, just as soon as it's over with, we forget all about anything that might have been said that we should have dwelled upon. Forget all about any of the questions that were left unanswered that we should have asked further information on. So he goes on ahead to underscore this. In verse 25, would you read that, please?
The one who looks intently at a perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does.
All right, beautiful passage of Scripture. Now, what is the perfect law? That is the law of liberty. Well, what would you guess it to be? Yeah, it's the Word of God. That's the perfect law. That's where you find how to have real freedom, real liberty. Now, we need to look into this perfect law, the law of liberty, and abide by it. And remember what it has to say. The reason it's perfect is because it is totally correct. There are no mistakes. There's nothing there that shouldn't be there. And there's nothing that ought to be left out. Let's underscore that. Would you read Deuteronomy 4:2?
Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you.
All right, very back there toward the beginning of the Bible, he said, don't you add anything to this, and don't you subtract anything from it. Let's read Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6.
Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar.
All right. Once again, the admonition is don't tamper with the word. Don't add anything to it. Galatians 1, 8 and 9.
Chapter
1, verses 8 and 9.
Chapter 1.
Yeah, there are not 8 chapters in this.
8 and 9. Okay. Although we are an angel from, is that it?
Yes, it is.
Never preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed.
Pretty strong language. There's one message to preach. It's a dangerous thing not to preach it. Revelation 22, 18 and 19.
I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book.
All right, now this passage in the last chapter of Revelation often brings up a discussion, is this talking about the book of Revelation or is it talking about all the Bible? Bottom line is, it doesn't make any difference. It applies to all the Bible. It certainly applies to the book of Revelation. But I don't think you need to limit it to that. You'll observe what we've read from Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Galatians and Revelation. The beginning and the middle of the Old Testament, the middle and the end of the New Testament, all basically in different words saying the same thing. Do not tamper with this word. Now, there are other places that emphasize the same thing. But this is the word that James is talking about, that we should look intently into it. This is perfect. It is complete. It says exactly what is intended to be said. I'm afraid that too many times we have neglected certain portions of the word because we say, well, that doesn't really mean anything. That doesn't really apply to me. Folks, I tell you, these passages you may not think apply to you are very important to be understood in order to correctly understand everything else that's written in the Bible. One of the reasons why we dare not omit a careful study of the Old Testament is because it is a foundation upon which we have a better understanding of the teachings of the New Testament. And what it has to say for us is so very important. Well, how does one look intently at the perfect law? Yeah, that's right. You know, the Greeks had a number of different words for looking. Have you ever observed how you look and how other people look at something? I remember when I was a Boy Scout, one of the tests that we had to take was to see how well we realized what we were seeing. So to pass this test, we would be taken by the scoutmaster, whoever was determining that we passed the test, to a shop window. And we were told just to look in the shop window. And after we had looked in that shop window for X number of seconds, then we had to turn around with our back to the window and tell the individual everything that we saw. And if we did not see enough, we did not pass the test. And the whole purpose of that test was, how observant are you really? What do you really see? Are you really seeing things or are you just looking? How many times we have seen things but we don't really see them? Has that ever happened to you? I remember reading a number of years ago about a fellow that was picked up for speeding. And he said to the trooper, he said, "I wasn't speeding." He said, "I was only driving 65 miles an hour." He said, "Yes, but this is a 45 mile an hour speed limit." He said, "Why, it can't be." He said, "I know it can't be." He said, "Well, yes, it is. The signs are all over." He said, "You can't tell me that. I've been going to work down this road for the last 10 years. And I know that that's not there." And the trooper said, "Get in my car." So they got in the car and went back and saw every one of those signs that said 45 miles. He said, "I've been driving this road for 10 years and I've never seen those signs." Well, I don't think the man is dishonest. I think he didn't see it.
True.
I mean, how many times do we look at something, but we don't really see it? You know? So when he's talking about looking intently, he's talking about the kind of look that's going to, you're not going to forget this. I mean, this is going to make such an impression upon you, you can't forget it. It's so firmly fixed in your mind. It's going to stick there with you. So he says, look intently into the perfect law. This is not just a casual glance. I think that's wrong. What's wrong with a lot of our Bible studies. I think we pay such a casual glance.
Amen.
We don't take enough time to really think this thing through and ask ourselves questions about, what's this word really mean?
Mm.
You know, we could read this verse and say, look intently in the perfect law and just go right on.
Mm.
I don't want us to do that. I want us to understand that this word intently is in English describing what the Greek word actually says.
Yep.
But we don't have that Greek word. And so we have to have two words. Now, that's true with a lot of times. When you translate from one language to another, the words in different languages are not expressive in the same way. And many times, to express what is said in the original Greek language for the New Testament or the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, sometimes we have to use one, two, or three, different, four different words to make sure we really get the full impact of what is being said. Now, why is a serious study of God's Word important to all of us? John 12:48 has the answer. I love this answer.
"He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. Word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day."
Is anybody going to escape the judgment on the last day?
Absolutely not.
Not a person. What's going to be the basis of our judgment? The Word.
Mm-hmm.
Now, folks, we can know what's going to happen on the last day of judgment by looking intently into the Word. And it's not a matter of hoping. It's a matter of knowing whether we're saved or lost, whether we obeyed or whether we haven't obeyed. And, you know, there are a lot of people out there that I really have a great appreciation for. I'm sure that they love the Lord. I just wish that they were better students of the Word. Because on the day of judgment, it's not going to be, "Well, how sincere were you?" That's the way we talk, isn't it? "Oh, man, listen, that person's just as sincere as they can possibly be." Is there such a thing as being sincerely wrong?
Yes.
I think so. We need to make sure that we are sincerely right. And to do that, we've got to really study the Word very carefully. Now, why is God's Word called the law of liberty?
That's the one that sets you free.
Free from what?
Free from the sin and the penalty.
That's right. Free from sin and its consequences. Folks, we need that kind of freedom. We need the real liberty. And that's the only thing that's going to get rid of the anxiety that's in our lives, get rid of the sins that's in our lives, take away the guilt that we live with. The Word of God, obedience and application is the key. Now, what man will be blessed if he, in what he does? All right, the one who is a doer of the Word, isn't it? If, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. All right, would you read verse 26, please?
"If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his heart," is that right? "My thing is not sufficient. This man's religion is worthless."
All right, so what makes a man's religion worthless? Oh, wow. Here we get back to the tongue again. We talked about that before. James is repeating himself, but for emphasis. Well, let's see what Matthew 12:34-37 says about this.
34. "Oh, generation," is that it? "Oh, generation of vipers. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? or out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of good treasures of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures bring forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by the words thou shalt be justified, and by the words thou shalt be condemned.
Makes our words pretty important, doesn't it? Every careless word are going to be given account of in the day of judgment. Now, I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. That means you don't answer me. But I'm asking the question just to make the point. Is there anyone among us who has never spoken a careless word? Now, don't answer me. You know the answer. Now, if by our words we're going to be condemned, if we speak careless words, and we know that we've spoken careless words, how can we have any peace of mind as we face the judgment? If this verse of Scripture is true, and I believe it's true with all of my heart, how can any of us face the judgment without standing condemned? It's exactly right. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the beautiful part of the blood of Christ is not only do we receive that initial cleansing when we are buried with Christ in Christian baptism and rise to walk in the newness of life, but we receive that continual cleansing. As John in 1 John points out in the first chapter, if we walk in the light, have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all of our sin. The beautiful thing about the Christian life is not that we're perfect, but that our sins are forgiven. Not that we're worthy, but God is merciful in spite of our unworthiness. So, but he's talking here about the importance of our tongues. So knowing that this is so important, that it can actually lead to a person being condemned, ought we not to be very careful about the language we speak?
Well,
now, folks,
forgiven, I don't think so.
I'm sorry?
If we're going to be forgiven, I don't think so.
Okay. I think I heard you.
I didn't say that.
And be facetious.
I think that our language is really a serious thing. I'm appalled by the number of people who call themselves Christians that love to engage in bathroom humor. I'm appalled by the number of Christians that use language that the non-Christians use. I just think that we need to really work hard for purity of speech. The Lord emphasized this. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to use any words to describe yes to make it any more positive. And you don't have to use any words to describe no to make it any more negative. It just doesn't. And all too often we will add language and we pick it up from sources outside the Bible. And I just think that we need to be a little more concerned about that which comes out of our mouths. I really do. I think you ought to be able to tell whether a person is a Christian or not a Christian if you don't know a thing about them just by listening to them talk for a while. I think that ought to be a clear indication of who God's people are and who God's people are not. Well, does thinking yourself to be religious make you right in the sight of God? Not at all. Okay, now the question is, what is the meaning of the word religious? Now, the word religious appears only in this verse and the next verse in the New Testament. So, it's a peculiar word for James in the sense that he's the only one that uses this particular word. And because we use the word religious and religion in such a variety of different ways, I think that it's important that we understand what he's talking about. The word that he uses here describes the Pharisee. Now, in Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it. You can't enter my kingdom. Well, now, what was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? It was what I think James is calling here religious. What did they do that was so religious? Well, they went to church. Well, in that day, they went to the synagogue. They tithed. They studied their Bibles. They lived a pretty good moral life. They prayed. Wait a minute. What's wrong with that?
Anybody can do that.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
How they did it.
That's the whole point. It's how they did it. You know, this is the... You know, the classic example of this is John chapter 3. A ruler of the synagogue came to Jesus by night. And Jesus talked to him. His name was Nicodemus. And he said to this man, a Pharisee, a righteous man, a religious man, said, you've got to be born again. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. Now, what he's saying is, he's not saying it's wrong to tithe. But he said the tithe means absolutely nothing if you did it with a grudge. Mm. Not of necessity, not with a grudge. What kind of giver does the Lord love?
Cheerful.
A cheerful giver. And it's not that you were present in the service. It's why you were present.
Amen.
Were you there for the right reason? Were you there to pray? Were you there to learn? Were you there to listen? Were you there to praise God? If someone were to ask you some Sunday, without you having been prepped about this in the beginning, that after you'd finished singing a song, and then the words were removed from the screen or the book was closed that was in, and then somebody said, okay, what'd you just sing? How many of us would remember the message that we just sang? We just sang it. Did we understand the message we just sang? In the place where I worshiped last Sunday morning, I could not sing one stanza of the hymn because it just simply is not true. It sounded to me like everybody else was singing, except my wife. She wasn't. I've got her pretty well trained now. She has me pretty well trained. But it's amazing to me how many things we will sing, not even giving any attention to the fact, is this really true? Now, folks, listen. I know there are some songs and there are some hymns and choruses that are taken directly from the scriptures, but there are a lot of them that are written by men. And they make mistakes. And a lot of these mistakes get into hymn books or into chorus books or into popular music called religious music. When he talks about being religious, he's talking about those who just simply go through the actions. Well, they sing. Oh, yes, they're there. And they gave their money. And they prayed. But ask them 10 minutes later, what did you pray about today? Oh, I don't have the foggiest idea. Well, must have been pretty important. But probably not. So, that's what the word religious means. And he's talking about that you can have the finest ritual, the finest liturgy of any church. You know, everything can look great. Everyone can be dressed in their finery and the service run very smoothly, and you can go away lost. The Lord looks upon the heart. So what makes what we do in worship meaningful? The heart, the motive, the inner man, that which God sees. Now, he's going to underscore that in verse 27. Will you read that verse, please?
Purity of religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and keep oneself unstained by the world.
All right, is this verse a contrast with the previous verse?
Yes.
My, it sure is a contrast. We're talking about pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God. Now, why is in the sight of God important? That's right. We are not here to impress people. We are here to be drawn closer to God and to understand better what the will of God for our lives really is. That should be our primary purpose. He sees the real person. He knows what we're thinking, what our attitudes are. Now, what is the distress of the orphans and widows? What is their distress?
Mainly being able to provide for themselves.
Right, and particularly in Bible days, before we had Medicare and Medicaid and Social Security and old age assistance and all the other programs that we have, back in that day, there was nobody any more helpless than a widow or an orphan. And this is a responsibility of the church to take care of their own. And this is what the Lord sees when he looks at us. He said, you know, there are those among you that really need you and your help, and I don't see that you're really doing that much for them. Now, do people still try to make ceremony and ritual a substitute for sacrifice and service?
Yes.
Often they do, particularly when they only come on Christmas and Easter. Mm-hmm. Is James dealing with the practical side of the Christian life in this verse?
Yes.
Yes, he is. He's saying, all right, I know what you believe is right. Put it to practice. Let me know that you really believe it. Let me see it make a change in your life. So is he's dealing with the practical side of Christian life in this verse. Now, what is another way of saying keep yourself unstained from the world? Another way of saying that is to be holy. But I want you to understand this. Would you read Romans 12, 1 and 2?
Therefore I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Yeah. There's too much conformity and not as much transformation as there ought to be. Is that not true?
Yes.
We are so influenced by our environment, by the people we are with, by the things that we see and hear. We have to be very careful about this. Psalm 1, 1 and 2.
Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night.
Now that's a very short psalm. You'd do well to memorize that whole psalm. Mm-hmm. What is it, 6 verses, I think, something like that. Not very long. But these first 2 verses really say it well. There's a passage in the middle of the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, that says that bad company corrupts good manners or good morals. We need to be careful about the kind of company we keep. We need to be careful about the people we live with and spend our time with that drag us down. We need to surround ourselves with as many people that are going to help us as we possibly can.
But isn't that kind of a contradiction also? We're supposed to eat and participate with the sinners in order to bring them into...
You're exactly right, and I'm glad you bring that up because I don't want to be misunderstood. Jesus went into the home of Zacchaeus, but not to let Zacchaeus influence him, but that he might influence Zacchaeus. So we are not asking ourselves to be taken out of the world. We're going to be in the world, but just not of the world. So we're going to make the world different, not to let the world make us different. There's a big difference, and we need to remember that. All right, the meaning of visit, as used in this verse, needs to be explained. I'm of the opinion that visiting for us today is just sitting down or standing up, whatever you want to do, and just gabbing back and forth. Nothing wrong with that. But the word visit, as it's used in the Bible, is not just a matter of conversation. A visit was something that probably was not done in 5 minutes. It was something that was done to find out what is it that you need more than anything else. How can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I give you the assistance that you so much need and are too embarrassed to ask about? We need to visit people because sometimes they need a friend. Sometimes they need somebody just to listen to them. Our oldest son, in the last letter I received from him, had just received news that a 39-year-old lady in the congregation had committed suicide. And he was having to make preparations for that sermon. And when I heard him read the letter that told me about this, I immediately recalled the day that I was awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning because an older lady in the congregation I was serving at the time had just hung herself. And so the funeral director called me. I had asked him to do this. I said, anytime any of my members, if there's a death in their family or you take using your vehicle as an emergency vehicle, please call me. I need to be there as quickly as I can. But I don't mind telling you that when I got up and got dressed, about 2 or 2:30 in the morning, went to that home, I did not know what I would say. I didn't. I knew that I had something I should say and could say. And I knew more than anything else I needed to be there. And so when I walked into the home, they were surprised to see me, particularly that hour of the night. But I knew that they were glad to see me. And they knew who I was, they knew why I was there. And of course I had my Bible with me, and they knew that there was a reason why I brought my Bible. And but I just let them talk. They wanted to talk. They needed to talk. They needed to tell somebody else what happened. And they needed to share their frustrations. And they needed somebody who's not going to interrupt, but who's just going to listen. And sometimes in our conversations with people, we do too much talking. That's particularly true of those of us who are preachers. We do too much talking. Sometimes we just need to listen and let people bear their hearts so that we can understand what they're really going through to try to help them out. But after I'd been there for a certain amount of time, I thought it's not appropriate for me to stay too long. And so I said, you know, I'm going to go home. I'll come back and see you tomorrow. But before I leave, I'd like for us to pray. And so all of us, there must have been five of us, stood up in the middle of that living room and joined hands. And I led them in a word of prayer. I had trouble with my emotions. But I prayed and I left. It was some time later that the son-in-law of this woman who had taken her life talked to me. And he said, "Preacher, I don't remember a word you said, but I'll never forget those tears as long as I live." Sometimes that's what needs to be said more than anything else. Do we really care? I think that's a biblical meaning of visit. On Wednesday nights, I'm engaged in a Bible study up in the Daytona area. And a few weeks ago, an elderly couple, when it came time to sharing a personal testimony, just beamed. This man may be in assisted living now, I'm not sure. He's due to go in just as soon as he can. He cannot care for himself. He can barely hear. He can barely see. His wife just cannot really adequately provide for him. But just a short time before that, they were away for a few days. I don't remember whether it was visiting friends or family. When they came back home, they had a brand new front yard. People in the church realized that they've let their lawn grow, and they have the worst lawn in the whole neighborhood, and they were embarrassed. Completely resawed it. They hardly recognized their own home. I remember several years ago when I was in a Sunday school class at the Pine Hills Church in Orlando. Sunday school class that I was a part of was constantly looking to the widows in the church. And we learned about one widow that there's just a lot of things in her home needed to be done. And so we decided as a class, that's going to be our project for this whole year. And different ones would go visit, and we'd always kind of pry around, look, and do a little snooping to find out what really needs to be done. Sometimes it's just mopping the floor. Sometimes it was painting. Sometimes it was re-roofing. I remember during one of the last storms, the men over at Merritt Island, they must have put them on a dozen or two dozen different roofs for all the elderly people in the church that had lost the roofs because of the storm. That's visiting. That's the biblical meaning of visit. You visit to help, to encourage, to listen. Jesus said it this way: when I was sick, he visited me. When I was in prison, he visited me. When I was hungry, he gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, he gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you gave me clothes to wear. This is visiting, seeing the needs of other people, and trying to help that. So is James limiting our visits to the orphans and the widows? No, no, no. These are just examples that he's talking about. Now, how did Jesus expand the list of those who need our assistance? The way I just described for you, which is in Matthew chapter 25, verses 3 through 46. Number 10, how did Jesus expand the list of those who need our assistance? As it's recorded in Galatians 6:10, would you read that, please?
Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
Yeah. Now, folks, notice he said, do good to all people. Don't ask the person whether they're a Christian or not. But by all means, never, never leave out a brother or sister in Christ. We in the family of God, in the church family, have opportunities to help others, and we need to seize those opportunities. And I know that there's some things that you say, well, I just can't do it. I'm old enough to realize there are a lot of things I can't do that I wish I could. One time I could do. But I'll tell you, I can still talk on a phone. I can still write a card. I can still talk to people. And sometimes it's the simple things that do far more good than you'll ever realize. They didn't forget me. And they'll remember who it was. They're from the church. They're my brother. They're my sister in Christ. They came to spend some time with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just love the book of James because it speaks where I need to hear. It's so practical. And I pray that each one of us will be serious about what we've read just in the last part of chapter 1 tonight. Help us to make sure that that word that we read sometimes too casually, that we stop and think about what we've read and that we apply it so that we'll find out from personal experience what a blessing it is. It's so good to hear people who have never given like they should have given and yet now begin to give, and then they testify. What a blessing. What a blessing. How many people are robbed of that blessing because they've never really learned to be a cheerful giver? Always done it out of necessity or with a grudge. Help us to look intently into your word as we've tried to do tonight. Help us to apply these teachings. Help us to be good listeners. And help us to see that your word is a mirror that makes it clear what we really are, who we really are. May we not forget who we are and whose we are. May your cleansing blood continue its work. And may we, with a purified minds, get rid of all wickedness, all wrong motivation, and live every moment of every day to your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.